Father, we are looking to you tonight for the help that we need in our spirits and beyond our human thinking. And commit this meeting to you in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to touch on a few of the Psalms that would give substance to David's life and give us some sense of his beliefs, his thoughts, his feelings. So we've picked a few psalms out that are representative. I was going to go on to 125 tonight, but I think we ought to take a look quickly at 119. That's a pretty substantial expression. It's the longest psalm. In fact, it's the longest chapter, if we may call it, in the Bible. And it comprises 176 verses. It's a very interesting psalm in the sense that each stanza, or which we might call these sections of it, there are many, many sections to this psalm. In fact, each there are as many sections as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And these sections are patterned after the Hebrew alphabet and are like an acrostic in that the first letter of every line begins with the letter a letter of the alphabet. So, for example, the first stanza here has the letter Aleph over it. Almost any Bible you would have probably gives that. But verses 1 to 8... are around the letter Aleph, and each verse begins with the letter Aleph in the Hebrew Bible. You wouldn't see that, of course, in the English Bible. Now, we'll just read that section. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with the uprightness of my heart. When I shall have learned thy righteous judgments, I will keep thy stations. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Now, the whole essence of Psalm 119 is basically has to do with following the Lord. Now, this is the substance of our lives to relate to Christ. We have many, many ways of functioning in normal life. We have our jobs to do and our human relationships to maintain and physical matters to take care of, and so forth. So we are integrally involved in the earth, earthly things, but ultimately our orientation ought to be with Christ and with the Word of God. Nothing else will serve to guide us in this world more than the Word of God. The whole of the psalm is in that vein. On verse 1 of Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord does not mean the Ten Commandments as such. It means the way of the Lord, the will of the Lord on the earth. And thus we go back to the point that, well, let me go down to verse 3. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. In John, 1 John 3, we have a verse that says, if any man have the seed of God in him, he can't commit sin. Very strong statements by John, and it may be a little troublesome to some, but as I've pointed out to you on a number of occasions, the word sin is defined in that very chapter as lawlessness. Now, a principle in education, especially in reading, is that you have to come to terms with the author. It doesn't really matter a whole lot how a word is defined in the dictionary What is important is that you know how the author himself uses it. And it's called coming to terms with the author. So he may have his own peculiar usage of a word. It may not really be as close as it ought to be to the dictionary meaning, but it's whatever he decides to use it for. And so you have to come to terms with the author and ask what he means by it. So John, in this passage where he said, he that has the seed of God in him cannot commit sin, in the same chapter defines sin as lawlessness. And that's what he says. Sin is lawlessness, anomia. If you define sin as lawlessness, then it is quite understandable to say the person that has the Spirit of Christ in him is not going to be lawless. Just in context, let me say to you that breaking the law is a different thing than being lawless. Wherein a person respects the law completely may nevertheless get in a situation where he breaks the law. Usually it would be in some kind of impulsive action, and it's not premeditated usually, or if it is premeditated, it is done under some kind of personal pressure, but it is not a statement that the person does not care about the law of the land. So as I say, there's a difference between breaking the law and being lawless. The person who thumbs their nose at the law and says, well, doesn't matter about the law at all, that person is lawless. So the fundamental change that takes place in a person's spirit as a result of the coming of Christ is an attitude toward the law of God, or an attitude of respect for God as well as for the law of God, for God and His law or His will in the world. So, whereas people who do not have the Spirit of Christ in them are indifferent to God and His will, once you have the Spirit of Christ, you no longer are indifferent to it. You may not always abide by it, but I think it's safe to say that no one who has the Spirit of Christ in them would be, generally speaking, indifferent to the law of God. Well, that's a point that is made here where he says they also do no iniquity. That is, they do not live in a context of indifference to the law of God. But that just sort of gives you the keynote to the entire Psalm. Then verse 9 is a very familiar one to many. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This does not necessarily mean that one has to read a chapter of the Bible every day, but it means that one ought to get the word of God from some quarter. You know, one ought to be instructed in the teachings of the Word, whether one gets it in coming to Bible studies or by themselves. It's a moot point here in terms of the degree to which one can study the Bible for themselves without having difficulty. It certainly is advantageous to read the Bible. Now, people will read the Bible and they come across some verse that they can't understand, that seems to throw them, and they're troubled by it, and they're very distressed over the verse. I've always said to people, if you're going to read the Bible, you ought to just kind of take things that seem to be contradictory or things that are hard to handle, just set them aside and ask about them or get some instruction in a meeting. But there are a lot of people who make a sort of fetish out of reading the Bible. And at the risk of sounding indifferent to the Bible, I have to say that they didn't even have the Bible for the first 16 centuries. In fact, even then, when the Bible was finally translated into King James English, it was not something that was in the hands of the common person, that is, of everyone. The recent surge of publishing of Bibles has been within the last century or 75 years ago. But in the early days, even after the Bible was translated, in the old days, old Gutenberg, you know, those were not common. Those Gutenberg Bibles were not passed about like New Testaments on the street corners. Only a very few people had them. But the point was, the Word of God was nevertheless in the hearts of the people by virtue of coming together and getting ministry and studying together and so forth. And there was a plenitude of the Word, but it didn't come in biblical form as we have it today. It's important for us to have the Word of God in our hearts because of the tremendous influences around us that keep putting pressure on us to think in unrealistic or unsound terms. This psalm is a very important one in terms of devotion or commitment of David to the need of sticking close to the Word of God. And one of the passages I started to read to you, verse 57, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep thy words." The idea of the Lord being his portion is an attitude toward Christ that sees him, or in, of course in David's case it was toward God, but I'm translating it into our terms, an attitude toward Christ that sees him as the substance of our lives and not just an icing on the cake, as it were. Some people get so swamped with the things of this earth that it's a struggle just to hang on to a little corner of Christ. Well, that's not the way it ought to be. You know, it ought to be that it'd be the same thing as the situation in marriage, where one would have a struggle hanging on to a little corner of relationship to a person. If they might drop in on them once a week and say hello, there's a lot more to it. Now, of course, Christ is of the Spirit, and we can take him with us into our daily activities if we do take him with us into our daily activities. If we are sensitive to the fact that on the job or wherever we are, whatever we're doing, if we're sensitive to the fact that of our relationship to Christ. I've used again the analogy of marriage, where whatever two people do after they're married, there's an irrevocable tie or interaction where you don't just up and go somewhere and not say anything. For example, a person doesn't take a plane to New York and call his wife and say, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, I'm going to New York today." Maybe he gets a job change and he's going to go over to Bakersfield or something. He calls his wife from Bakersfield. "Oh, I forgot to tell you, I've been transferred to Bakersfield." See, this is, and you don't really go too much without an accounting. A person doesn't take off for a night or two in a good marriage and comes back a couple of days later and the wife wants to know where he's been. "Oh, well, I just took off, had a little chunk it out here." You don't do that sort of thing in a marriage. You take the other person into the basic structure of your life. It doesn't mean you have to give an account of every hour, but you do have to take the other into account in the basic moves of your life. And that's the way it is with Christ, you see, that David says, "You are my portion, Lord." The Lord is the essence of our life, and we live in that sensitivity. We don't just ignore him. Now, a lot of people do ignore him, and this is a point I'm making. There are a lot of people who have a struggle getting a little bit of a corner in there of Christ into their lives, whereas he should be the central focal point of life. So he says, "Thou art my portion. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." Once again, the whole heart is given to Christ in the sense that he is central to it. He says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet into thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. For the hand of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law." So the essence of this whole psalm is that David is deeply sensitive to his relationship to God as the very substance of his life. Now, an important thing about that is that David nevertheless was very much sidetracked from time to time by the human element. this spirit of identity with God prevailed through all of that. That's what I've been trying to get across to you. We sometimes get into sidetracks and get derailed from time to time, but the central thrust is, even in our derailment, we're still identified with Christ, and we try to get things put together. Another verse here that probably we should look at, in verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And the lamp, of course, is the immediate step. The light is the overall illuminating of the pathway in general. Now, if you were, for example, to go on the freeways, you have usually pretty fair lighting on the freeway. But that wouldn't always be enough to pick up some object on the road. You need the headlights also. Police would not regard the overhead lights on the freeway as adequate lighting for you. If you didn't have your lights on and they stopped you, you say, "Well, I'm just trying to save my battery. After all, the state has provided lighting for us already." That wouldn't go over very well. It wouldn't spare you from a ticket, probably. But see, that's the thing. You need that light as a focus on the direct steps or pathway ahead of you. And that's the Word of God is both. In a general sense, the Word of God illuminates the whole arena of life for us. We are the universe, in fact. Through the Word of God, we know the meaning of the universe. That is a considerable thing, to know where all of this is going, what it's all about, is a marvelous thing. And I've said it many times, but I'm always personally impressed with it. I say these things over and over again in meetings, and yet they come through to me with fresh impact, no matter how many times I say them. The idea that we have a bead on, an understanding of what this universe is all about, is only fully appreciated by those that may have had to walk in darkness somewhat. It's like the person who was perhaps born blind and then finally is unable to see. They might truly appreciate it, but we who have always advantage of light wouldn't totally appreciate that. I think, in fact, in terms of our modern electricity and electronic devices and so forth, we take for granted the wonder of the lighting that we have. Whereas in the old days, you know, you had the kerosene lamps. When I was a youth, we had a cabin up in the mountains, and that's the only light we had, was kerosene lamps. And if you can imagine a room like this lit by three or four kerosene lamps, it was, you know, something, but it was, you know, you don't realize what a marvelous thing it is to have this kind of light until you have to be without it. The point I'm making here is we tend to take for granted this thing. People sitting out there who do not have Christ must have a great deal of insecurity over what ultimately is going to happen to this universe. And they reflect that insecurity. But I never get tired personally of thinking about or referring to that point, that we have such a marvelous vista of the universe, where it came from, what it's all about, its purposes, where it's going. And it's just a great, very refreshing thing to me. And we have that as the light on the pathway, but then in the lamp to the feet, there are many, many things in the Bible that give us guidance about daily living, things that have helped us over and over again from making unfortunate mistakes. I've made a strong point of the fact that in seeking guidance, you have, at least four legs of the stool. You can't do it on just a couple of legs. Some people go by feelings, and that's disastrous. Some people may go just by somebody else's counsel, which is helpful, but not always ultimate. But what you really need is this strong sense of the Word of God. And the very first thing you do in making a decision is to check to be sure it isn't something contrary to the Scripture. There's no use praying for additional guidance on any subject that already has a biblical position about it. Forget about any further word of guidance. Don't say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, blah, blah, blah. Satan will always give you a whole bag full of exceptions, and they all sound so convincing. But if they're contrary to the Scripture, forget it. Don't even think about it. And that's a great guidepost to you. So, you know, it's hard enough to make decisions when you have everything going for you, you know, and you are even... you know, open to Christ, and you know what the Bible is, and you're not going contrary to the Scripture. Still hard to make decisions. But I believe, ultimately, if we put matters before the Lord, He'll see us through the path. He'll see us on the right road. We have no axe to grind here. We may have inner desires, but we're not pressing them, and we're saying, Lord, I just want to do whatever it is that You want, so see that I do it. I've talked on this subject quite a bit, and I've talked about it in the Institute a lot, but a very important point about this whole matter, since we're on the subject, and this psalm has to do with this whole matter, in the finding and making a right decision. If by the time you are close to making the decision, you're still confused about a situation, you still don't have clear guidance, in the first place, don't move. If it's not clear to you to move. On the other hand, if a decision date is there, you have to make a decision by a certain date. And you've reasoned all the sides of the question and you still are not sure what you ought to do. I've told people just forget it. In fact, I've often said write up all the reasons on both sides, pro and con, make a list of them. And that'll be a starting point for you. But you have to understand that in making a list, your brain is always going to skip over those items you don't want to think about. So you may have 10 items pro and 5 con if your general tendency is to want to go pro, see? But the reason there are only 5 con is that you've skipped over some of the very important items. In trying to find the Lord's will, you know, your brain is a great con artist, and it can con you into thinking something's right when it isn't. Well, I was a little bit of a sidetrack, but it has to do with the fact that the Word of God is a great guide, and it can tell you the spirit of things if it can't give you always the direct word about it. And the things that the Lord wants you to do will always be more or less in consonance with the Scripture itself. It will always be more or less in harmony with the Bible. But I'm not at all open to the idea that you can just flip a page over and put your finger on a verse and it's going to be the right verse. That's sort of like running a holy Ouija board or something. Somebody might bring up an example and say, oh, well, I did it once and this is what happened. And that all rules have their exceptions, and I'm not prepared to say the Lord would never speak to you in that way. I suppose if a person were sincere and not informed about that, because a lot of people have been taught that. It's been a rather common practice in Christian circles and churches where people have said that. At least a lot of them that I've been around where they say, well, I opened my Bible and it fell open to this verse. And I wouldn't say the Lord couldn't do it that way, but it's certainly on the iffy side. I wouldn't trust it too much, are you? But one thing I can say that you can do trust is that if you really seriously want to do the Lord's will, and He only knows that, one way or another He'll let you know, one way or another. And if He doesn't, don't do anything. Don't change anything unless it's absolutely essential. But if you don't have to make a move, and you don't have clear guidance about it, don't make the move. So it's very difficult to make honest decisions, because there's always that pressure of the flesh to do something that we want to do, and Satan plays on that. I'm sure that he uses that to his advantage. But if you're not certain about something, wait. Wait. Now, I think just the essence of Psalm 119. I think maybe we could take a quick look at Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time even forevermore. Several things about this. In the first place, it seems a contradiction. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. And some have made a very pedantic point of saying that the psalmist is contrasting help from the hills with help from the Lord, where he says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. Now that's a totally, superficial, specious approach to the verse. Especially in the light of Psalm 125, which we shall now look at, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Now, I've said to you before, and I want to reiterate, because it's a tremendously important point, that the mountains have always been a symbol of God's strength. And it is true that Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, or what we in California might call hills, perhaps. But in a sense, God is really surrounding Jerusalem in the hills, in the mountains, more literally than people may think. I don't mean he's actually in person on the mountains. Maybe his spirit is in the mountains. I don't know. Interesting thing about mountains. As long as I've been living here, I've been traversing the mountains up there behind us, the Angeles Forest, the Angeles Crest. Here's an interesting thing to me. Over a great many years of traversing those hills or mountains and going there so often to pray, many, many times. It used to be once a week I'd get up there. I've been very busy and of late and haven't been able to do that. But I used to get up to that little area of mine maybe once a week and spend time there praying. But what has been striking to me about that is, for some reason, although I may have a lot of things weighing on me when I go and a lot of things to talk about, or need guidance about, or wisdom, when I get up there, invariably, it just sort of melts away. And all of a sudden, I'm out there in a little airy praying, and it doesn't seem important at all to get any particular answer or help. It just suddenly seems that it's all going to be all right, so don't worry about it. You know. Now, mountains in the scripture are always, or I don't know that they are, of course there are mountains that are that have had special pagan worship sites, and that's a different matter, but generally speaking, the mountains around about Jerusalem may, even now and all the way through Israel's wanderings, may still be occupied by God. So, this statement, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help,
is not necessarily a question. I will lift up to the hills from whence cometh my help. And the psalmist recognizing that in a sense, God and the mountains are pretty well identified. It's a good thing to think about, that even through all of the turmoil and upheaval going on even in Jerusalem right now and in the Middle East, that God is biding his time but still keeping watch over the situation. And whether you have a mountain or not, it still would be true. The psalmist is saying God is around about Jerusalem, even if I'm, you know, even we'd be stretching a point to bring the mountains into it, but the psalmist seems to do that. By the same token, God is around about your own lives. Things may be in great upheaval, turmoil, but as long as you are looking to the Lord for guidance and help, you may not be an expert at it, you may be very dense about it. Sometimes we're all dense when it comes to really finding out what the Lord wants. But you're trying, you're in there, you're asking the Lord, and one way or another, you'll kind of see to it that you wind up in the right place, the place where you're supposed to. I was thinking of that last night, in fact. I mentioned it to Betty. We were in Pasadena eating, and it was the evening, and looking out into the hills there, mountains back of the city and the palm trees and so forth, was so reminiscent to me of the scenes 40 years ago. I was kind of brought up in the area of Pasadena, and I remember just over the years, all my lifetime, appreciating the palms and the mountains and the general setting of Pasadena. But the point was this. I was there it was in Pasadena when I finished high school, and we had our 20-year prophecy, you know. And now it's been 40 years since I've been out of high school, over 40 years, and twice 20. And as I've often mentioned to you, you wonder what's going to be there 20 years from now. You never think 20 years is ever going to end. You know, when you're a high school kid, you don't think 20 years will ever pass. That seems like such a lifetime. And it's been twice 20, and here we are sitting in the same city, looking out into the same hills with so much that's gone under the bridge, you know, so much that's happened. And yet, what is the crucial point? Crucial point is the Lord's still with us. And as I commented, it's amazing that he's brought us through to this point. For all the zigzags, all the upheavals and problems and all the rest, here we are today doing his work, trusting him, identified with him, saying very much in the meetings here after one got into the Bible study work and so forth, saying the same things today that we said 30 years ago. You could have, I think, you people who have the tapes would realize that. If you pick up a tape that was made 20 years ago or so, or you pick up an article that was written 30 years ago, 35 years ago. I was writing back in 1953, for example, 54, 55. That's 30 years ago. If you pick up that material, you'll find things pretty much the same. So the Lord doesn't change, you see, and one has been through so much in those years, so many places, and traveled so much, and been through all kinds of experiences, and here we are with the same simple, basic identity with Christ, the same simple, basic message, the same realities, the same faith. Everything is so stable and steady, even though the circumstances have varied radically. But we've survived. Still not starving, and never without a roof over the head, never without transportation, never without the things that are necessary for life. Now, I don't say that one couldn't even live in a tent if necessary, but still, one has shelter and one has nourishment and clothing, and the Lord says to be content with it. But you can take that to the bank. It isn't only my experience of 30 or 40 years It's the experience of so many hundreds of thousands of people in the same situation. If you think in terms, let's say, of people who've been particularly into the ministry, people in missionary work, people in various kinds of service to the Lord, where they've had to depend on the Lord's grace to survive, they have the same story, you know, that over the years they've been provided for and things have gone on. But I would think that's a great comfort to you. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so that the Lord is round about them that fear him. And you can bank on that. If you put the Lord first in your life, that is to say, if you consider him as primary, you can depend on him to see that you get through one way or another. I'm not sure you'll be there without mistake or without detour, but often the detours are very instructive. I've had detours in my life that have been extremely instructive. It would have been better perhaps not to have had to have the detours, but we do, and they're instructive. You can commit your way to the Lord and your life, your home, family, and all to Christ, and be confident that he'll see you through as long as you put him in that position to say, of asking him to get you through, help him. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things beyond ourselves. Minister to our needs according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.